say that he burned the bones of the king of Israel in the line, the people of God. It doesn't say that. It says that he mistreated the heathen. The bones of the king of Edom he burned in the line. It shows you how casual commentators can be sometimes. And while I love to read commentary, you have to check them with the Bible. Remember Dr. Philpin's statement, the Bible says an awful lot of light on the commentary. And I read one time this commentary, and it was saying, now, here's the thing that all these judgments on the nations have in common. They all, their sins have in common. They all mistreated Israel. They all mistreated the people of God. See, that isn't accurate. Most of their sins were committed against Israel, but not all of them. This one here is the sin of a heathen in mistreating a heathen. Listen to this twofold question. When the heathen are cruel to the people of God, is God filled with fiery indignation? Yes. But when the heathen are cruel to the heathen, is God filled with fiery indignation? The answer is also yes. Well, that's another scripture right here. It shows you that Amos isn't just trying to plead the cause of the Israelites to the people of Judah. He's pleading God's cause in terms of all mankind. And God's indignation is kindled when the heathen are cruel to the heathen. You take Hitler's awful cruelties to the Jews. You know, when he took over in Germany, occupied Europe, there were 8 million Jews. And when he finished, there were only 3 million Jews left in that part of the world. He killed 5 million of them. And you know those awful stories of how they perished in the concentration camps and the gas chambers. Well, you said the Jews rejected Christ. And when they were going to those gas chambers, they were going to hell. But that didn't keep Hitler's work from kindling God's fire. God's fire is not only kindled towards those who mistreat the people of God. It's kindled towards those who mistreat any people in mankind made in the image of God. On page 42, watch chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and see if you can tell what is the sin that kindles God's fire. Thus saith Jehovah, for 3 transgressions of Israel, yea, for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have sold the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the fool, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father go unto the same maiden to profane my holy name. What is the sin here which kindles God's fire? It's the sin of covetousness. Now what is covetousness? Covetousness is unholy desire. I believe one of the reasons why this passage is such a strong scripture against covetousness is that it reveals some of the definite evils to which covetousness can lead. Covetousness is a terrible thing in itself, but oh, think of the evils to which it can lead. Now watch while I read these opening underscored words and see if you can tell what is the evil to which covetousness can lead. Because they sold the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. They that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the fool. What's the sin to which covetousness can lead? It's the sin of disregarding the sacredness of human life. Covetousness can lead to the disregarding of the sacredness of human life. Now, of course, Amos mentions here one particular sin which is disregarding the sacredness of human life. And what is it? You tell me. Because they sold the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. What is that thing? It's slavery, see? Slavery comes from covetousness. As soon as I say to you again, please don't defend slavery on the ground that your great-great-granddaddy had slaves and he was good to them. Because that doesn't prove the same. Slavery is sin in itself. Because only God has the right to own a man. Only God has the right to own a human being. Now, this used to puzzle me that the Old Testament talked about slavery. And it seemed to be permitted by God. But I think the key to it is that words are used in different senses. And you see, what is slavery as we use the word? As we use the word, slavery is absolute ownership. A slavery. God never smiles on that. No person has the right to own another human being. Only God has that right. Sometimes the Old Testament uses the word slavery in the sense of regulated servitude. For instance, a person can have servants today, and he's planning a party or something, and then without any notice, the servants can just fail to show up. Well, you see, they couldn't have that in Old Testament times, because they had regulated servitude. That isn't wrong. But you see, that's very different from absolute ownership. Oh, slavery is a form of covetousness. And that's what is mentioned in this particular passage. Now, one reason I love to discuss this scripture on covetousness is it illustrates the stranglehold of covetousness. The great stranglehold that covetousness can get upon a person. Now why? It says they sold the righteous for silver. How does it say that? You see, contrasting silver here with gold. See, silver is relatively valuable. Silver. Gold is more valuable. They don't even sell the righteous for gold. They just sell them for silver. And then he says, and they sold the needy for a pair of shoes. Why did he mention a pair of shoes? Because you see, that was just the most commonplace article of commerce. That's all they care for the needy. Just a pair of shoes, that's all. Oh, what a stranglehold covetousness can get for a person. If anybody would ask me what I believe to be the greatest Bible illustration of the stranglehold of covetousness, without any question, I'd mention something from the New Testament, and I believe you could mention it too. What is it? The greatest illustration of the stranglehold of covetousness to get on a person is Judas selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I believe that's the greatest. Then next to that, I'll give this one. I believe this passage here, apart from that other, is the greatest single passage in the Bible emphasizing the stranglehold of covetousness. You see, one illustration of this is this whole thing of gambling. Part of it is playing the stock market. Oh, a lot of these men just study that board by hours and hours on end, and they buy on margin and all that sort of thing. The awful stranglehold of covetousness. Somebody told me of being out in Las Vegas, Nevada. You know, they legalized gambling out there in Las Vegas, Nevada, and they have all these gambling machines. And saw this poor lady, she's just standing there with a bored fresh on her face playing one of those machines. The person went somewhere else, came back in about 3 hours, she was still there, that same old bored fresh on her face. That same old machine. Oh, the stranglehold of covetousness. And I, young people, oh how I need that prayer in Psalm 119, verse 36. You know what it is? Oh, I just pray it over and over again. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetous. Your heart naturally covetous. My heart naturally covetous. I won't play some old machine like that. I don't think I'll be tempted to that. But I'm tempted to covetousness constantly in 30 years. Psalm 119, 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetous. Alright, that's the first sin here to which covetousness leads, is the disregard of human life, slavery, or the stranglehold of covetousness. Then, according to the last words of the passage, what's the sin to which covetousness can lead? A man and his father go unto the same maiden to profane my holy name. You see, that's immorality. You can see how covetousness is related to immorality. If you remember what covetousness is, it's unholy desire. And when we think of covetousness, we usually just think of it in terms of money. But it's broader than that. Covetousness is at the very basis of the sin of immorality. And of course, this is immorality in one of its lowest forms. Covetousness kindles God's fire. Now don't forget, if you go all the way through Amos and you mention these different sins, just relation to this figure he gives 7 times at the beginning of the book and 3 times later in the book. These are the sins that kindle God's fire. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith Jehovah? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. What's the sin which kindle God's fire? It's the sin of trying to corrupt the righteous. The sin of trying to corrupt the righteous. And all young people, It has many unrefined forms, and it has many refined forms, too. Let me give you one of the unrefined forms right here. You see, it says, I raised up as your young men for Nazarites. And of course, one characteristic of a Nazarite was he wasn't to drink any wine, and he wasn't even to eat raisins. He couldn't even eat dried grapes, raisins. Couldn't even eat raisins. Well, they not only would set raisins before him, but they tried to get him to drink wine. They were trying to corrupt the righteous. And do you know of any of that kind of thing that goes on today? Boy, does it ever. Young people being drawn often. People are drawn into immorality through drink. And then when they're drinking, they're ready to commit immorality. That's part of it. But oh, our world failed us. You take all these beer advertisements, liquor advertisements, and when a man sells beer in his store, he's corrupting the righteous. You see, he's putting meager temptation before people. Oh, this is a common thing. One of my relatives went away to military school when he was 14 years old. Somebody told me this later. My relative died 26 years after that in a drunken condition. And he said that some of the older fellows at the school just saw this 14-year-old boy. He's quite smart. And keep in mind, he helped some of them in their lessons and that sort of thing. And they gave him some liquor because to quote them, they said, this is why I see the little boy get drunk. See what he looked like drunk. 26 years later, he died in a drunken condition. Oh, that kindles our fire. Young people, in your preaching and teaching, if you're talking to so-called refined people, one of your dangers is that you'll never really talk about any things that aren't unrefined, that aren't refined things. You know, just like losing your temper and things like that. Sure, but get the whole story. And that's why we need to preach Amos, corrupting the righteous. Now look, this other form of corrupting the righteous. You commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. How does a person corrupt the righteous? See, it's a terrible thing to try to lead somebody into strong drink, but there's a much more refined way of corrupting the righteous than that. And what is it? And command the prophet saying, prophesy not. You see, it's by trying to restrain a person from preaching everything God wants him to preach. Oh, I said to you, that easy to do. See, I could do that as a teacher of you students. For instance, I could go and hear one of you students preach. And I could say, now, I just don't think that a young student like that should preach about those things. You know, an older, more mature man, we often say, can preach about certain sins that young people are better leave alone in their preaching. But we might know always that God hasn't called you to do that. And you see, I can corrupt the righteous by discouraging you from preaching the message on the heart. For instance, do you realize by your general attitude in class, you can corrupt the righteous. By your general attitude in class, you can discourage the teacher from giving the full message that God has put on his heart. By your attitude in church, you can restrain the preacher from giving the full message that God has placed upon his heart. What's the sin here which kindles God's fire? It's the sin of trying to corrupt the righteous. And let me remind you again, there are many unrefined ways of doing it, and there are many refined ways of doing it. But it all kindles God's fire. Notice the next passage in chapter 2, verse 13. It says, behold, I will press you in your place as a cart presseth that is full sheathed. Now, if you accept this translation in the text, you'll hold the passage to mean that Israel will groan under God's judgment as a loaded wagon groans under its load. That's the figure he's using. That Israel will groan under God's judgment as a loaded wagon groans under its load. Now, of course, what is true of Israel is true of all men who reject the Lord. All men who reject the Lord will groan under God's judgment as a wagon that's loaded, groans under its load. You know, sometimes you can see that wagon loaded in the gills, as we use the expression, and you can just almost hear it groan. The load's so great. Have you ever looked at a loaded wagon and realized that's God's picture of mankind that gird groan under the judgments of God. Did you notice in the marginal reading of the American Standard Version, it's different. The marginal reading is this: I am pressed under you as a cart or wagon is pressed that is full of sheaves. See, God is pressed under you as a loaded wagon. In other words, if you accept the marginal reading in the American Standard Version, you'd hold the passage to mean this: that God groans under the burden of man's sin as a loaded wagon groans under its load. God groans under the burden of man's sin as a loaded wagon groans under its load. Now, in interpreting it, you say, well, I wish I knew which interpretation tied in most with the context. You know, oftentimes when you've got your possible readings, the context rules one out pretty well. Sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it's just sort of, well, both of these would fit into the context, which is right. And often you can't say you know an 100% certainty that this is right and the other is wrong. But here's the stand I take: I know that both things are true. I'm not 100% sure what this passage means here, which is the translation to be expected. But I know both things are true. Let me reread them so you'll get the idea. All God-rejecting men will groan under God's judgment as a loaded wagon groans under its load. Now, we know that's true. That might not be what this particular verse is saying, but the Bible teaches that. That's certainly true. Then God groans under the burden of man's sin as a loaded wagon groans under its load. And that may not be what this particular verse is teaching, but that's true. Both things are true. So when I come to something like this, if I'm sure that it means a certain thing, I don't hesitate to say it. But if I'm not sure it means that, I give the possibilities, and then I stop and say, well, I doubt if I know between now and heaven exactly what it means. But I know both things are the teaching of the Bible. I know both things are true. My man, a graphic illustration of that old loaded wagon. Next time you see a loaded wagon, it's just almost groaning out loud because of its burden. You just say, that's a picture of man under the burden of the load of God's judgment. It's also a picture of God under the load of man's sin. What an illustration that is of Calvary. That's what happened to Calvary. Calvary, Jesus was like a loaded wagon groaning under the load of man's sin as the iniquity of the world pressed upon him. On page 43, we continue the sins that kindle God's fire. Follow along while I read Amos 3:2 and see if you can tell me what's the sin that kindles God's fire. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will visit upon you all your iniquity. What's the sin that kindles God's fire? It's the neglect of great privileges. The neglect of great privileges. And you see, students, these things, God speaks these in such a way that they have a full application to unsaved, and they also have a full application to saved people as well. You know, the Bible says concerning Moses that God's anger was kindled against Moses. Well, you say, I didn't think his anger was kindled against Christians. Yeah, his parental anger is. His judicial anger is kindled against the unsaved. But his parental anger is kindled against Christians. Have you made God mad today? That seems strange, isn't it? Oh, I tell you, students, that's the truth of the Bible that's often ignored. God gets mad at Christians. Now, if you want to keep out the word mad because of our petty association, you can leave out the word mad if you want to. But God is angry with Christians. And here's one reason: the neglect of great privileges. Honestly, students, are you really taking full advantage of all the privileges God has given you here at this school? Oh, I tell you today, I ought to be a much better educated person in the things of God than I am. Because God has given me tremendous privileges through the years. Knowing the truth, sitting under mighty men of God, that sort of thing. And you say, well, your privileges are lesser than mine have been. Maybe so, maybe not, I don't know. But I know this: the sin of not taking advantage of the privileges God has given is a sin that kindles God's fire. Now, what God says here in this context is the exact opposite of what Israel was saying. Here's what the Israelites were saying. Israel only has God known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, he will visit upon us none of our iniquities. See, that's what the Israelites thought. Oh, we're favored, after all. We're chosen as the channel of redemption, and God will sort of overlook our sins, and he'll visit upon us none of our iniquities. But just the opposite of what the Bible says. It's often said that Israel mistook God's favor for favoritism. God has no favor. God has no favor. I think a wonderful New Testament parallel to this is Luke 12, 47 and 48. Listen to Luke 12, 47 and 48 along with Amos 3:2. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready nor did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. That's what I'm going to stop right here. What's the basic sin that kindles God's fire? It's the neglect of great privileges that God has given. As you look back on your life thus far, don't raise your hand on this, but I wonder how many of you really believe with all your heart that God has given you great privileges. Oh, boy, has he ever given me great privileges. And the neglect of those great privileges kindles God's fire. You don't have to be unsaved to kindle God's fire. You have to be unsaved to kindle his judicial anger. But you don't have to be unsaved to kindle his parental anger. I'm going to skip 3:3 and come to 3:12. I believe that's one of the most graphic illustrations in the book of Amos. Thus saith Jehovah, as the shepherd rescueth out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be rescued that sit in Samaria in the corner of the couch and on the silken cushions of the bed. You see the basic meaning of this figure. It's a shocking figure of almost complete destruction. And the idea is, when the beast devours the sheep, the shepherd must bring back home some proof of the fact that the sheep has been devoured. And so in one case, the only thing left, two legs. The beast has just eaten up everything but the two legs. And in another case, the only thing he has left is just a piece of an ear. That's all that's left. And you see, what a picture it is of complete destruction. Sometimes I wonder how many times Amos in his shepherd's life had gone through this experience.